Romans for the third time. Let's give this a shot. You know, Martin Luther called this the purest gospel. Why is that funny? It's not a gospel. It's a description and explanation of the gospel and its implications in our lives. But the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Martin Luther himself held it in high esteem, which I do too. You know, our church specifically, Grace Bible Church, and the evangelical churches and the Protestant churches that came out, Romans was probably the primary catalyst for all of it, the book. Meaning that the division away from the Roman Catholic Church that was following down this place of adding to the gospel, adding to what it meant to obtain salvation, put people in between as intercessors between you and Jesus Christ, the preaching that went that way. Romans itself was the one book that was probably the catalyst that caused Martin Luther to respond in such a way that made the world respond or the church to respond and begin to recognize that there's another or the actual way to receive salvation. And so Martin Luther, let me tell you a little bit about him. Obviously, he loved Romans. If you don't know this, for those of you who don't know this, let me catch you up. Martin Luther himself was a German man who was the one that is credited with founding the Protestant church and where the Lutheran church actually comes from. Pretty close to the 1500 is when Martin Luther was actually going through Roman Catholicism and he was studying himself. And he began to realize that in the church, the Roman Catholic Church had created these boundaries. And these boundaries were intentionally initially set up to try to respond to keeping people from sinning. And so little things like instead of speaking in the language that commoners heard, they changed it to where they only spoke in Latin, where the people that were attending the church had no idea what was being said and what was being read. But scripture was being read and they thought that was good and honorable to God. Well, because people didn't know what was actually being read and being spoken, being taught, you had other priests that were looking at ways to explain and gain favor with man and other people so that they would see who God is. And so, you know, that's where the iconoclast actually happened a little bit earlier than that, but you had the controversy there. You had people trying to have these non-literate ways of explaining God and His mercy and His grace. And I think that's where indulgences were given, is that people would come to the priest, they would struggle with sin, and he would say, well, actually, what you need to do is you need to confess and pray these sort of things, which led to them saying, actually, you know, maybe if you gave a little bit, it would show that you are repentant and you are seeking favor with God, which led to them saying, hey, let's make this easy for everybody. So we'll start selling trinkets, which are good things for people to actually follow, which led to actually the indulgence practice that you obtain favor, you obtain penance by purchasing certain things. Well, what was being instructed to the congregants as they were following in and they were going to worship was that you paid, that that salvation was a cost that you actually purchased. Martin Luther, he grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. He decided to study by being a priest. He was scared to death by lightning, so that made him want to follow and take seriously his faith. And so what happened was, as he was studying, he realized that he wasn't really sure what was being translated. So he started translating the Greek himself into German so he could understand it. He started writing scripture out. And as he did this, he realized that the passages of scripture were different than what's being taught in the practices of the church. This led him to question many things and made him a thorn in the Roman Catholic side. Romans in particular was a book that he began translating in German, and other people were able to actually read it, which is leading other people also astray as he was preaching it from the German Bible that he had translated himself. And as he got to Romans 3, verse 21 through 31, he saw clearly that Jesus Christ and only hope in his death and resurrection was the way that you could receive salvation. It had nothing to do with penance. It had nothing to do with, well, it does have to do with repentance because that's a product of faith. But it had nothing to do with purchasing indulgences and those sort of things. When he got to, specifically, verse 28 of Romans chapter 3, the verse is, "For we maintain that man is justified by faith alone, apart from observing the law." Let me read that again. The passage is, "For we maintain that man is justified by faith alone, apart from observing the law." He added a word in. The word alone. It's actually not in the Greek. But in the context, the significance of what's going on and what preceded it is that man, all men were sinners, and there's no hope in what we could do to accomplish anything. And so his emphasis in that passage was, it's only by this. And so when he preached it, when he read it, when he passed it out so other people could read it, what happened is they read this. And the Roman Catholic Church saw this, and they knew that that word was not supposed to be there. Now, do you think this set off some alarms for the Roman Catholic Church? Absolutely, because what can you not do to the text? You cannot add or take away, right? Especially by the book of Revelation, it says specifically you can't do this. So now, not only did they have grounds to imprison and actually call him a heretic, but they have multiple grounds because he's also against the apostolic authority that obviously the Roman Catholic Church had, right? Except, even though the claim is that the Roman Church was founded by Peter and Paul, they did not found it. And we find out from the letter of Romans that there was a church in existence before Paul was even there. And Peter claimed to have come later, which means there was already a church congregation. It's most likely or more probable that Priscilla and Aquila planted the church in Rome. A woman! So, very interesting, right? So, anyway, the fact that all of those things from the letter of Romans that Martin Luther brought out, it was one of those things that this letter caused a lot of controversy and actually created the Protestant Church. The Protestant Church decided not only to go against the Catholicism and their preaching at that time, what they would do is they would actually only preach Jesus Christ and His mercy and His grace. And that's how the Protestant Church was founded, of which Grace Bible Church is the descendant of. Now, to me, I think that this was the original intent of the church and what was clearly preached by Peter himself in Acts chapter 2. I think it's very clear when he says it's only by Jesus Christ that you can be saved. And it says that the congregation of people that were in attendance that heard this were cut to the heart. They believed the truth of what was happening. And they said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." And the response of faith initially has always been to the Word of God. That's why in the book of Romans it says that faith comes by hearing and by the Word of God. So it's very important that the proclamation of the gospel is one of the primary responsibilities of the church. So, think about this. Paul has not been to Rome yet, yet he wants to go to Rome, and we're going to see today that he longs to be there. But he has a very significant role in the church at this time. He feels responsibility for the maturity and the faithfulness of all churches. So, before he gets there, and because he's having trouble getting there, he sends a letter that explains what? The gospel, our response to the gospel, how we should act faithfully, and how we should proclaim the gospel to others. And you will see today in the passages that we read that it's very important that that is an act of the church. Question?
Isn't that where he lost his head?
Yes. But no one knows when he lost his head. Well, they know the year, but they don't know.
He didn't know that was going
to No. specific. Nor was it... Nor did he freely purchase his way to Rome, although he worked his little wisdom magic to get them to send him to Rome on trial so that he could actually preach. Because It actually says that he was unable to get to Rome. In fact, that's what he says to the church, actually, in chapter 15. James.
So in the picture there, behind that arch, that church, I'm pretty sure that's where Peter and Paul were imprisoned. At least that's the place. That's why there's a church built there.
Is that right?
I think so. I'm not sure. I don't get a chance to say that much, so there it is.
Oh, you got a chance to say that. That's great. Thanks for adding that. Let's see. Let's just talk about Paul a little bit, because I think it's important to know a little bit about Paul's life, what stage in Paul's life this letter was written, and why it was written at this time. Following the conversion on the road to Damascus, which happened about a year after Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, okay? Paul preached in Damascus, spent some time in Arabia after that time. Some people say up to 13 years, other people say 3 years. We know that this time in Arabia that he spent, some people think it was down in Negev. Some people think he went to Mount Sinai, where Moses himself received the word. And he went down there, and that's where he was taught, and he started reading through the scriptures, and the spirit that now resided within him began to instruct him. Some people think that Jesus himself taught him. I don't think Jesus himself taught him, but I do believe Jesus himself revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus and gave him the call, and that's the reason he's called an apostle, and it calls himself an apostle. An apostle is a person that, what? They have a direct commission and a witness from Jesus Christ himself. That's the way it's used biblically. He is the sent one. And so he was called, he feels called to go to the Gentiles, which he's going to talk to later about later, and Gentile nations. After that, he went to Jerusalem, met briefly with Peter and James, affirmed that the gospel he was preaching is the gospel. Then he moved up to Tarsus, and he was up there for about 6 years. Now, Tarsus is up north a little bit, kind of close to Turkey in that area. He was up there, and that's why he's considered Paul from Tarsus. Also, I think he has some heritage that's there as well. In response to an invitation from Barnabas, he actually moved to a place called Antioch. Now, Antioch is close to Tarsus, but not in the exact same location. And he was there with Barnabas, to where in Acts chapter 13, it says that he was set apart to be sent by the church. He received ordination by the church. We will talk about whenever we talk about that. He is one of the first recorded ordained people by the church to go and be a representative of that church. The elders affirmed his gospel, affirmed his calling, which we're going to talk about in a little bit here, and sent him on behalf of the church. That's why ordination is important. In fact, Joshua Hankins, one of our people in here, is actually going through the ordination process. And if you want to pray for him, you actually absolutely can. But ordination is that affirmation of a person that could potentially be an elder as well. Let's keep going. He went out on 3 missionary journeys. On his 3rd missionary journey, he ended up in a place called Corinth. In actually Romans chapter 15, he actually says that he was unable to get to Rome, even though he desired to. He said he couldn't get anywhere past Illyricum. Now, anybody know where Illyricum is? I thought about copying a map and putting it up there, but one of my favorite things to do is draw a map. So, here you go. Let me see if you know where we are. I'm going to use some large landmarks that you probably recognize, all right?
Spell it to you.
What is that?
Italy.
What is this?
Rome.
Very good. Go up here. Does anybody know what this sea is right here?
Adriatic.
What's this?
Greece.
Greece, very good. This is?
Corinth.
Yes, and it's hard to see from here. Athens would be up here. It's just north of Corinth, across from Sparta. And then you have this up here. You have a little land bridge here. Then you have this over here. It's like a big hunk of land, quite a bit.
Asia Minor.
Yes, Asia Minor. And down here you have Jerusalem. End up in Africa, that sort of thing. So, sorry. So Paul, on his missionary journeys, Antioch is somewhere in this area. Tarsus is somewhere in this area. They leave Tarsus. or leave Antioch, and they come around here, and that's her first missionary journey, is the southern place, which I think is the area of Galatia, the southern Galatia. Then they come on their second missionary trip and their third missionary trip, and they end up going around the Aegean Sea here, which is right here. Yes, that's the Aegean Sea right here. This is the Mediterranean Sea, so I'll draw that so you know that those are waves, and coming out of the waves, we have a narwhal. And we know it's a whale. There we go. Narwhal. All right.
There aren't any narwhals in the bed.
Well, there were then. And then, so Paul kept coming around here, and he got in shipwrecks because there's islands everywhere in here. There's a lot of rough sea. It's a very difficult place, especially this time. Storms could rise up quickly because these are cliffs and mountainous regions, and on both sides of the sea, it's just a very rough part of the Mediterranean Sea from what I've learned. North of Greece, you come to like Bulgaria, Serbia, Croatia, all that area up in here. That is what's known as Illyricum. Bulgaria's over here.
Yeah.
Yes, Bulgaria over here, Serbia, Croatia, Albania. You want to keep going? Macedonia. Yeah.
All right. A little bit up into the right.
But he could not get past this barrier right here. No matter how hard he tried, you know, you got Thessalonica right here, you got Philippi right here, you got Athens down here. He just could not get past that. And he could not, for some reason, get any kind of ship to come over to Rome. He wanted to be in Rome and eventually land in Spain over here. And he wanted to share the gospel here. The question is why did he want to be there? I think this is important. The reason he wanted to be there is because this is the known Roman kingdom that he was going to share the gospel to. Paul himself said that not only was he Jewish, but he was a Roman citizen. And the people he knew and the law he practiced and understanding as a Pharisee, of a Jewish Pharisee that lived in a Roman province, he knew the legal law, and he used that to his advantage. And he cared a whole lot about going to these places where Rome had built these roads and had built these trading areas, that he knew that he could reach the world by strategically going to these port cities and these other places that would send people around the world. And if he could plant churches there, if he could plant churches that shared the true gospel of Jesus Christ, they could then multiply and go around and spread it around the world, which I think you clearly see in the was his one of his huge responsibilities and desires when he went and planted churches. He didn't just go plant a church and leave it behind and say good luck, but he wrote back continually because he was trying to inspire those people. He sent people from city to city when he couldn't do it himself. He sent Timothy. He sent Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila sent Apollos. You get this chain of people that are going around and they're sharing the gospel. So this is the multi-level marketing of church planting that is going on right here, which is quite impressive. Paul was so shrewd. If you follow Paul and what he did in the book of Acts and what he did in his letters and what he wrote, he was so wise. He was the cunning of all cunningness, cunning people. He would use culture to his advantage to share the gospel. He never seemed to be baffled by what was going on, even though he would obviously do it like a Matlock episode where he'd say, I noticed that you had an idol down there. If you don't mind, one more thing. Man, it's not Matlock. Who is that guy?
Columbo.
Thank you. That's Columbo. Just one more thing before I go. I noticed you had this idol here. My parents watched Columbo. That's why I know the reference. I actually have only seen maybe a half an episode of it. But I know what the guy looked like. And he did not look like he was wise. But he came across as the smartest person in the room at the end of every episode. I think that was the method by which Paul shared the gospel. Could you possibly tell me about this? Well, that's interesting. Have you ever considered that it says this actually in your own writings, in your own marketplace, in your own? How could you do that? And people would be baffled. You get to the resurrection and they'd have to make a decision. So, how was Paul shrewd? He probed with questions in culture. Probed them. He engaged in culture. He was never intimidated by the culture that was presented before him, no matter how massive or how grandeur or how grandiorously grandeur it is. That is a word, guys. Inviting conversation because the topic was so important to him. Huh?
Grandiosely grandiose.
He challenged people to make a decision in every single instance. Did you know that? He always pushed them to a place where you need to make a decision. Now, did he do it every time? No, it said he was very persuasive in his speech, but he wouldn't give up on that relationship and that conversation until he got to that place where they had to make a decision. It's okay, sharing the gospel, to ask someone to make a decision or press on them the need that they must. He was confident and he was unwaveringly faithful to his call. It didn't matter if they welcomed him with open arms or stoned him and told him to leave. He would show back up if he felt like his job wasn't done because he was faithful to his call. He built up leaders and reached the unreached. And probably the most important thing I see from Paul's life, he didn't lean on the power of his spiritual gifts. He leaned on the power of the gospel. He didn't lean on the power of his spiritual gifts necessarily. He leaned on the power of the gospel. He actually later on in his life even says, I don't even have this gift anymore that God had blessed me with so that I could reach people. It wasn't about the gift. It was about the gospel. It was about Jesus Christ. And it was about the Holy Spirit working through his words because his words were from God. So what did he value? That the gospel must be preached. All should hear the gospel. And all should have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. That's what he valued. He was a tent maker. Did y'all know that? Do y'all of you know what that means? There you go, made tents. Very good. He learned how to make tents, and for good reason. Paul's native province of Sicilia, by the way, was well known for producing and exporting goat hair cloth, sought after for making tents. The cloth was woven from long hair of a peculiar breed of goats native to that area. He was brought up making tents. So guess what he did? He made tents while preaching the gospel. I really believe this. God brought you up in an area, in a place with a skill set to look around. He didn't bring you up in just some happenstance area and locale. He wants to use that even in the future. And too many of us want to leave behind what we've had in the past to seek that. Go ahead and do that. All right. About Paul's family. In Acts 23, we have mention of Paul's father, who was a Pharisee. Verse 6. His sister and his nephew, in verse 17, who saved him from plot against his life. We learn more about this distant relatives as he writes in Romans 11:1. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And we know that Benjamin was the second son of Rachel and Jacob in Genesis 35:16-18. So there are a couple more relatives right there. Finally, some scholars think that he was named after King Saul. And another distant relative, since Paul came from a devout Jewish family and was from the lineage of Benjamin, as was King Saul, the first king of Israel. The interesting thing about this, if that is true, Jesus himself helped redeem that family later. Because we know that the descendant was supposed to come through the line of David, but he takes that Benjaminite family that probably had a lot of shame over their past, and he redeems it through a guy named Saul. Now, Saul has a name change. But many people think that Jesus changed his name. He didn't change his name. He just had two names, Paul and Saul. One was a Gentile name, one was a Hebrew name. This was actually fairly common at that time to have two names, especially one that shared with your lineage and the other that was obedient to and showed your obedience to the Roman kingdom. Yes, sir.
Paul was his Roman name because he was a citizen of Rome.
Yes. Okay. What is the big picture of the book of Romans? This is the big picture. There's a problem. How does the righteousness of God become the righteousness that man has. How do you get the righteousness of God and impute it into man? Because that's what's needed. Paul cared a lot about the church. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, he actually says that he was called and responsible for all churches. So, that should give you a little bit of background on Paul, his desire to write. In his third missionary journey, it seemed like he would never get there, and he made sure, since he couldn't get to Rome and having so much hostility, maybe he was supposed to write a letter and send it. And so that's where the book of Romans came from. It's the most thorough explanation of the gospel, and so let's start it today. Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And we will read a few verses, talk about those verses, read a few, talk about those, and my hope is to get to verse 17 today. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Servant. That is also the word for bond servant, what we might call a slave. Some of your versions might have slave down there. But this isn't the slave that's American, antebellum American slave from the South or wherever in the United States, actually, at that time. This is a different type of slavery. This is a bond servant, someone that's agreed to be a part of slavery or to put themselves as a servant under the command of a master. Many people were setting slaves free during this time, actually a little before this time. When Roman citizens started setting slaves free, it actually really hurt the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire used to tax people heavily off the slaves. And so they created two rules in 4 BC so people would stop setting slaves free all the time. And the two rules were this: Lex Aelia Sentinia, which is obviously Latin. You can't free a slave until they're 30 years old. But after 30 years old, obviously you can set them free to be redeemed so they can live their life as freedmen. And then there was one called Lex Fufia Canonia, which is also Latin, and it says you can't free all your slaves at once. You can only free a third of them, and you have to wait till the following year. And so people trying to get out from paying the government had to hold on to their slaves. But once they were freed, the slave, that freedman, had a choice. They could live their lives as a lower class citizen because they were in debt and they didn't have anything of value in their family. Or they could go back and bond themselves to their master because life with him was better than being freed on their own. And if the master was a really good person, then you would want to be linked to him because you would have the opportunity for prosperity as someone that's a servant. So you wouldn't earn money or finances necessarily, but you would have a nice place to live. You have some good food. You might have some transportation. You might be able to bring up your family in that culture. You might be able to obtain property if you were a good servant and someone that was following the master faithfully. And so slavery had a way different connotation. You probably heard the stories about people at this time that if they made themselves a bond slave or bond servant, then they would put a hole in their ear. You probably heard this where they would take a stake or something like that and they would put their ear up against a post and they would hammer it through until there was a hole there. And then they would post a tag on them so they would know that they are there. Guess what they would use? Jewelry. You would receive a ring or something like that, or maybe like a spacer like you would see whenever you go to a Chipotle and the person at the cashier's desk wants to take your order, right? You would see something like that, but it would mark you as someone that is a part of that property. It's almost like a branding sense, okay? I actually believe this is where piercings came from. Many of us use this for jewelry and those sort of things, but if you look in the Old Testament, when Isaac went to find someone Abraham's servant went to find a wife for Isaac. When he went out to this place, this well, and this lady came by, her name was, I think, Rebecca at that time. Huh?
Rachel.
Are you sure?
No. Isaac and Rebecca.
Isaac and Rebecca. Rebecca at this time. And as the lady presented herself, he did a couple things. He gave her rings around her bracelet. And then what did he do? He put a ring in her nose to mark her as identity. Now, he didn't pierce her nose at that time. I think she had a different piercing or something like that. But it was one of those that identified her because it was specifically, this is one of value. This is one I've selected. This is one that's going to be a part carrying our namesake on. And so that's what they did. I think that's actually the origin of piercings. Now, I might be wrong. The great thing about having a class and not preaching from the pulpit is this is not an illustration I would bring up. This is just an assumption. Reading the historical accounts of piercings and those other things, that you have branding like tattoos, but you also have branding like piercings and those sort of things. And I think it actually originated in that. It's an identification that you are marked with that person and you no longer want to be separate from that person. It's also where I think this came from. The wedding band. It's a mark of permanence that you put on. But we don't put holes in our fingers. We put holes in the band so we can put our finger through it. It's different, but it carries the same significance. Back to the passage. So Paul, oh my gosh.
Rachel was Jacob.
Huh?
Rachel was Jacob.
Yes, Rachel was Jacob. Yeah, I was pretty sure about the Rebecca thing, but it shook me for a second. It's time to go. Is that what it is? Paul, a servant. He has marked himself with Jesus Christ. He has marked himself as a servant for Jesus Christ, and he no longer wants to be identified apart from him. That's how significant this word is and why he would introduce himself this way. Called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He was clearly called by Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus. We all know the story. Or I don't want to assume that. The story is this. He was going to persecute Christians. He was on a road to Damascus, which is up north. And as he was on the way, Jesus Christ himself stopped him by a bright light blinding him, that everybody could see what was going on but couldn't necessarily hear what was going on. And Jesus himself says, "Why are you persecuting me?" To which Paul had no good answer. And so...
The knob is Damascus.
What's that?
The knob is Damascus.
The knob is Damascus, that's right. On that side, not this side. Yeah. And so, left of the Norwalk. And so what he does is he begins to follow Jesus Christ because he called him to do that. But before he goes on these missionary journeys to plant churches, he is also called and sent or affirmed by the elders in the church of Antioch in Acts chapter 13, which is one of the main passages of where ordination comes from. So if you look at Paul's life and you look at what he has done some incredible things. In the book of Galatians, it says after he began sharing the gospel within Jerusalem, some people said, "Is this the right guy?" And so he actually went down to meet with Peter and John to make sure what he was sharing was accurate. So he wanted to be sent and called and affirmed by them. He was. Then before he went to the Gentile nations and the Gentile cities to preach the gospel and plant churches, he was affirmed by the elders in Antioch. These were about 10 years apart from each other. So what you have is you have a person that was tested, tried, and a person that didn't just go off because they felt, "I feel called," and they left. They made sure their calling was affirmed and agreed on by people that have walked in faith and showed maturity and met the qualifications of an elder. This is one of the things many of our young evangelists obviously sometimes lack. It's the idea of being held accountable or being reproved or just affirmed by those that came in after him. And the great thing about that, or it came before them, I'm sorry. The great thing about that is it's a protector for you. It's a spiritual protector. These people are praying for you. These people have sent you out. But it also, whenever you go share, you don't say, "Well, this is what I say, but this is what actually so-and-so said, and what so-and-so said, and what so-and-so said." And it carries extra weight. That's why Paul starts off the gospel to a letter of people that have not met him yet and says, "Hey, I'm marked by Jesus Christ. I've been sent by Jesus Christ, and I've been called by Jesus Christ himself. Test it. Check it out with all the other people. And if they all agree with that, you should read this letter." That's how he starts the letter. Pretty strong start, I think. Yes, sir.
What is sword that's translated appointed by, for appointed the Son of God? That sounds like Arianism.
Oh, it's, I don't know. The set apart, the called word, I have called in my version. Is it pointed up here?
Appointed the Son of God.
Called to be the apostle? Are you, where are you?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines down, about 2/3 of the way.
Oh, we aren't there yet. We'll get there. Verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand. Now, this is an interesting line. The gospel he promised is the one that God promised. But here's the thing, is that it says beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel was promised to have happened. One of the interesting things that a lot of people have the question about is how were Old Testament people saved if Jesus Christ hadn't come? If there's no other name by which man can be saved, according to Peter in Acts chapter 4, how were they saved in the Old Testament? They were saved by the Son. Belief that the Son would come. Belief that the promise of the Son would be fulfilled. The promise, one of the things that Andy shared today, actually, when we talked about sin, was initially immediately after the God, the Father, I think, finds Adam and Eve in the garden after hiding behind a tree. He solves their little situation by giving them clothes so they can't be ashamed, so they can be set before him. And then he begins to share the curses of what's going on. One of those curses is what's known as, I think, the prolegomena, or the, which is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the promise is to the woman and her seed. The interesting thing about using her seed there is that it's not referring to a male's seed. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, when it refers to seed, it refers to the seed coming from a man. This seed is going to come from a woman. Which you follow along with some of the other hints in the Old Testament scripture that this promise is going to come through possibly a virgin birth. One that's supernaturally given there by God himself. So look, be on the lookout for that, because that person is going to have enmity between Satan and himself. They're on opposite sides of the theological equation. One's trying to cause destruction, which is clearly evident by what just happened in the garden. And the other one is going to try to cause redemption. Is going to try to fix it again. Better than it ever was. And it says that what will happen is he will crush the serpent's head. We know the serpent refers to that person that just separated man from God, right? So he will crush it and leave it utterly impossible to fight back. But it will bruise his heel. Many people refer to this bruise his heel while he crushes it. Is where does the action come from? The Son. The Son did the stomping, the crushing. But in the action that was willingly done by the Son that was virgin born, it says there will be a non-fatal blow. It will hurt him. You can't hurt God, but that means God has to become man, who is the Son, who would die on the cross, we find out later, is Jesus Christ, through many other Old Testament passages. So I think the promise was initiated there, and I think Adam and Eve believed that promise. And then God did something incredibly gracious, because what was supposed to happen is that man was supposed to die, right? Because death would come into the world if you ate of the forbidden fruit, right? But God graciously kicks them out of the garden and lets them live. He had every right to end it, but he wanted to fix it. And he claims he's going to fix it. And he kicked them out of the garden so they wouldn't eat of the tree of eternal life. They had another option. If they had eaten of the tree of eternal life, I think, whether it's figurative or not, before the time of Jesus' coming to die on the cross, we might have been separated from God forever in sin. But he kicked them out so that he could provide the tree of life, which is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Does that make sense? That's one of the many prophecies of promise, but I think the initial one that tells us a long time ago, God promised. The interesting thing about this is this passage says through the prophet's writings. This was the promise given to God that Moses himself wrote. We know that one like Moses is going to come again when Moses wrote as a prophet who Jesus Christ fulfills as well. Yes, sir.
Satan doesn't die. Does crush his head mean destroy his plans?
Yes.
Okay.
But he is. Absolutely. Yeah. Last verse today, and then we'll pick up with the rest next week. Regarding his son, who as the earthly life was a descendant of David. Now, this is an incredibly important point for a Jewish reader. I didn't tell you about the people in Rome. Many believe the people in Rome that were part of the church were Jewish and Gentiles meeting together. They had already had that unity in the church there together, which is really interesting. And they wanted to add to the significance that this person is the promised Messiah that was promised long ago through the Old Testament scriptures. The descendant of David is incredibly important. In fact, that's the way that Matthew starts out, to show his descendancy, Jesus being fulfilled in the promise of Abraham and the promise of David. But I want to show you this. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17, it takes an extended telescope of events and collapses it down so that the near and distant events are viewed together. For example, in these six verses, God promises on one hand that Solomon, David's son, will reign in David's place and will build a house for God. This is why verse 14 can say, when he commits iniquity. All right, never mind. Let me go to a different part. That's not actually the part I wanted to read. I should have underlined this. All right. You know what? This is rich, and I want to save it for next week. I mean, it's incredibly rich. You have to understand the importance of why David and the line of David is so important. Because of the way the passage is written, it's not just that the line of David, the person that descends after David would be the king, it would be the promised Messiah, but it has within it three instances of making sure that you understand this is forever an appointment. And so I want to show you how Jesus Christ himself fulfills that according to that Old Testament passage, which speaks to the scriptures, which speaks to the importance. So let me give you just a little bit of what Paul has done already. In the first, we're halfway through the first sentence, by the way, that's it. In the first half sentence, he has given authority to Jesus six times. Six times he has described him, given authority to him. Do you think Jesus is important to what Paul is trying to preach? Yes. What's he trying to combat? Anybody that would say there's any way to gain salvation apart from through Jesus Christ. So if there's any heresy, if there's anybody saying, trying to fall in behind, that might be, I don't know, of Jewish dissension that says, oh, that's great that you've learned that. Actually, you can grow closer to him if you follow these Jewish customs. He's trying to knock that out right off the bat. That's why he goes immediately into the condemnation of man. There's nothing you can do to gain favor and grace with God other than believe in his grace that he's given us through his death and resurrection. We will continue next week going through Romans. I promise you we won't take as long to go through all these verses as we've gone through these. I will do some overviews, but it's not a mistake that Paul started his letter out this way with this purpose.